All right. Hello, everybody. Welcome to the 21st lesson on the Book of Acts. Andy Young from Columbus, Ohio is our teacher. Going through the Book of Acts pretty much verse by verse. And Andy, thanks for your hard study in these lessons, and I'm going to turn it over to you.
Okay, thanks, Paul. All right, just a brief review to bring you up to speed where we are at this point in our lesson. We're up to chapter 8 in our study of the Book of Acts. The last time we were together in our last lesson, we were talking about a man by the name of Simon. Our focus had shifted up to the area of Samaria, north of Jerusalem, and we were looking at a group of believers in an assembly in Samaria, to which Philip was ministering there, and there was an individual among them whose name was Simon. We spent a good deal of time laying the background, laying the groundwork for this individual about who he was. In our discussion, we came to the conclusion that Simon was indeed a genuine believer, and we looked at some reasons why that was so. We looked at what Scripture said regarding Simon, and according to the plain truth of Scripture, it is clear that Simon was indeed a genuine believer. He was not a counterfeit Christian. He was not just someone who was pretending to be a Christian. He was a genuine believer. Although he did misunderstand what he saw happening there with the performing of the signs and wonders, especially when Peter and John came by and laid their hands on the believers there in Samaria and imparted the Holy Spirit to them all. Simon wanted that same gift. He wanted that same ability because this was something he was used to in his previous life. He performed wonders and signs himself, and he made a great deal of money doing that, and this was just something he was already familiar with. And so he was in error. He misunderstood the reason for the gift. He wanted to use this to profit himself. And when we looked at this, that it was that Peter pronounces upon Simon, he said to Simon, "May your money together with you go to destruction." And then we looked at some other verses of Scripture where similar type of language was used regarding destruction. The purpose of that was being to bring Simon into discipline because of his error, because of his wrong way of thinking. Peter wanted him to go into destruction, to be disciplined so that he might repent, not to be saved, not for salvation, but for restored fellowship, for restored usefulness within the body of Christ. This is the purpose of discipline. Okay. And so that's where we left off in our last study. We're still in Acts chapter 8. And we're going to look tonight at verses 26 through the end of the chapter. There's 40 verses in this chapter. We're actually only going to go through verse 39. So we're looking in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39 will be our text tonight. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And we'll just start reading in verse 26. It says, "The angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under..." Now, I've always pronounced this name Candace, but it's actually pronounced Kandake. And we'll get to that in a minute. Okay, Kandake. We'll look at that a little bit more closely in a little bit. Kandake, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Okay, there are a few things we need to establish here. First of all, Philip, this is the same Philip who was ministering to the Samaritan assembly. This is Philip the deacon. Okay, we talked some about Philip last time. And then we have a heavenly messenger. Okay, in verse 26 it says, an angel of the Lord. Okay, a heavenly messenger. That's the word angel. In the Greek, it's the word angelos. Okay, angelos. It simply means a messenger. So we have an angel of the Lord, literally a heavenly messenger, appears to Philip, and it instructs him to go south. Remember, Peter's up in the north, in Samaria, and now he's to go south, back down south of Jerusalem. Notice, he doesn't tell him where to go specifically. The angel just tells Philip, go along the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, Gaza is a city along the Mediterranean coast of Israel, about 30 to 40 miles southwest of Jerusalem. This was actually a city that once was part of the Philistine kingdom. So it's about 30 to 40 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem. Now, if you look on a map, if you were to follow this route from Jerusalem down to Gaza, you would start up in a rugged mountain area. Remember, Jerusalem is up in the highlands, up in the mountains, up in a high elevation. So we have these rugged mountains, and then we travel, as we're traveling to the south and to the west, we're traveling down into a well-watered plain, an area that's rich with vegetation. And as we continue to go that direction, we eventually come to a dry desert region along the coast. Okay, Acts verse 26 specifically tells us that it was in this desert area where Philip was to go. So somewhere along this road between Jerusalem and Gaza, outside of Gaza, in the desert area, this is where Philip is supposed to go. So as Philip is traveling along, he makes his way down there, and he encounters this Ethiopian. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time getting into details here, but let's establish some historical context, because I think that will aid in our understanding of this passage. There's some significance here. First of all, this Ethiopian man was a eunuch who served Kandake, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, I've always thought that that was a name, but actually, the word Kandake is not a proper name. Okay, it's actually a title. It is what the nation of Ethiopia called their queen. Okay, it's a title. Kandake is a title, and it means mother or queen. So Luke is telling us that this eunuch is the servant of the Kandake, or the queen of Ethiopia. So who is this queen? What is her actual name? I tried to do some research in this, and there is not a lot that is said about the Ethiopian kingdom or their kings and queens. There is one queen recorded as having ruled Ethiopia during the first century, and her name was Amanika Tashan. I think I said that right. Amanika Tashan. and she ruled Ethiopia from 62 to 85 AD. Now, that is the only queen that is listed as having been a ruler of Ethiopia. And those dates, 62 to 85, those dates are a little bit later than the time frame that we're dealing with here in Acts chapter 8. So I don't necessarily think that Amanika Tashan is the queen that we're talking about here in our passage. There was a king that ruled from AD 45 to 62, and his name was Amanitenmemed, King Amanitenmemed. And like I said, he ruled from AD 45 to 62. That would seem to be a little bit closer to our time frame in Acts chapter 8. So it's possible he was not the sole ruler at the time. He could have ruled together with his wife, the Kandake, whoever his wife would have been, could have been a wife or could have been a daughter of this king, Amanitenmemed. So whoever it was, she would have held that title of Kandake, and of course she would have then succeeded to the throne following his rule, whoever that is. Okay, so we have this queen that's mentioned. Notice this Ethiopian is a very important man. As a eunuch, he is nothing more than a slave, but he is in a place of great power. Notice that we're told he had great authority. What was his duty? What was he in charge of? He was in charge of the queen's treasury. Now, if you're going to put someone in charge of your money, you better be sure that person is trustworthy. So this person is obviously very highly regarded and a very important official to the queen, more so than just simply a slave. Luke tells us that this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, had come to Jerusalem. The way this is worded, the implication here seems to be that he had already been at Jerusalem and was now returning home. You notice that he said he had come to Jerusalem, so he had been there. And now he's down near here near Gaza. He's on his way back. He's returning home. So I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, why is this man, why is this Ethiopian eunuch traveling to Jerusalem? Why had he been at Jerusalem? He had been at Jerusalem to worship. Now, this is very important to understand. Remember that in the Jewish law, there were three festivals that were called pilgrimage festivals. There were three times a year where the Jews were required to journey to Jerusalem for specific festivals. We talked about one of those early in our study in Acts chapter 2. This is one of our early lessons. This is going back several weeks now. Okay, we talked about the festival of first fruits. Remember that? This was Pentecost. Pentecost was the culmination of the festival of weeks. And the Jews were required to travel to Jerusalem to bring their offering of first fruits to the temple. And you recall, when we studied this, there were Jews from every nation who were in Jerusalem on that day for that festival. Okay? There were two others. There were two other pilgrimage festivals. One of them, the other one was Passover, which would have also included the festival of unleavened bread and the festival of booths. So again, I ask the question, why would an Ethiopian eunuch be traveling to Jerusalem to worship? Could we not assume that somehow he had come to be a follower of Judaism himself? if not an actual Jewish convert, at the very least, he paid respect to the Jews or had some knowledge of Jewish customs or Jewish law that would lead him to travel to Jerusalem to worship. Okay? Consider that. Keep this in mind for later on. We're going to come back to this. So if he has some knowledge of Jewish customs or Jewish law, where would this knowledge have come from? There is precedent for this. There does seem to be some historical relationship between Israel and Ethiopia. Ethiopia is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. We're not going to take the time to go look up all these references, but you can go back and you'll find Ethiopia mentioned several times. In addition, if you recall, 1 Kings chapter 10 and 2 Chronicles chapter 9 tell us about the Queen of Sheba who came to visit Solomon. Do you remember that? Archaeological data suggests that Sheba was most likely located in Ethiopia. Just to review a little bit, just to refresh your memory about the Queen of Sheba, 1 Kings tells us that when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, that's Jehovah, the covenant name for God, she came to prove him, Solomon, with hard questions. It says, when she saw all of Solomon's wisdom and his riches and all that he had built, she remarked how all that she had been told had not even come close to all that she had seen herself. So then she goes on to pronounce a blessing on Solomon. This Queen of Sheba, she says, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made thee king to do judgment and justice." So by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, and we have this account of the Ethiopian eunuch, we can really connect this as far back as Solomon. When the Queen of Sheba returned to her land, imagine the impact her report and her experience with Solomon would have had on her, seeing how God had blessed Israel. I think there was a respect, or at least an acknowledging of Israel and of their God, Jehovah. Okay, so we do have this historical relationship that seems to already exist between Israel and Ethiopia by the time we get to Acts chapter 8. So Philip sees this man in the chariot reading scriptures. And the Holy Spirit tells Philip to go and join yourself to the chariot. Go and join yourself to this chariot. The word here in the Greek is kolao, kolao, and it actually means to glue, okay, to glue. Did you ever hear the expression, stick to that guy like glue, okay? Well, that's what Philip is supposed to do, okay? It means he's got to be pretty close, doesn't he? Okay, the Spirit says, Philip, go stick to that chariot. Okay, glue yourself to that chariot. Now why? Why does the Spirit want Philip to stay so close to the chariot? Okay, verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. So Philip needed to be close enough. He needed to be close enough not only so that he could hear what the eunuch was reading, but so he could also interact with him. Okay, so this wasn't just a casual kind of nonchalant passing by kind of observing, okay, that he was to get right up close enough to hear and interact. So Philip glues himself to the chariot and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, this is the eunuch. The eunuch said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So Philip glued himself to the chariot. He has this interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch, and now the eunuch invites him to actually come up and sit with him in the chariot. Okay. Now, if you were to take, let's spend some time on this here. If you were to take verse 31, take verse 31 completely out of context and just read it by itself. What do you think this verse could be telling us? Doesn't it seem to be saying that we cannot understand the scriptures? Don't we need someone to tell us what the scriptures mean? See, this is exactly what Calvin taught. This is exactly what Augustine taught. This is what Plato taught. Okay. Man cannot interpret reality. Only the enlightened few have been gifted to interpret reality for the unenlightened masses. And isn't this taught in churches all over the country and worldwide? Isn't it? That only pastors or elders are qualified to interpret scripture for us. That you need to go to seminary and only the academics and the properly trained scholars can correctly interpret the Bible for us. You know, that we need to be under the authority of the church so that we can be told what the Bible says. And we have no business trying to understand the Bible for ourselves, apart from the authority of an elder. Is that what that verse is teaching us? Verse 31. Is that what this verse is teaching us? Is it really? Let's put this verse in context. Let's put this verse in context. There is one crucial fact that we need to consider in light of this verse. The Ethiopian man was not saved, was he? And that makes a big difference. We're not talking about a saved person. We're dealing with an unsaved man. Now think, what does the Bible have to say regarding the word and the unregenerate? An unsaved person, an unregenerate man. What does the Bible have to say about an unregenerate man and his disposition towards the word of God? How about 1 Corinthians 2:14? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man," that's the unsaved person, "but the natural man," what? "Receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Okay? Another one. 1 Corinthians 1:21. 1 Corinthians 1:21. "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Another good one, Romans 1:21. Romans 1:21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but what happened? Became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Darkened. We could also look to numerous other passages in Psalms and Proverbs that compare and contrast the godly and the ungodly, and how the ungodly despise wisdom and knowledge and the things of God. But the point is this. The natural man, the unsaved person, does not comprehend spiritual matters. He doesn't understand them. It's foolishness to him. Now, let's be careful, because we don't want to make a case here for total depravity. So we're not going to go that far, but that's not what we're saying. Okay? Scripture clearly teaches that the unsaved do not grasp the things that are spiritually discerned, and those things are therefore foolishness to them. So when Philip encounters this Ethiopian and finds him reading from Isaiah, it is perfectly reasonable for him to not understand what he's reading. And that is the situation this man finds himself in. Here he is. He's reading the scripture, and he has these questions because he realizes he doesn't understand what he's reading. Okay? And God, in his divine providence and mercy, sends Philip to him to teach him, to give him the gospel. Faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And who will preach unless someone be sent? This man needed to hear the message of Jesus, and God sent Philip to tell him. And God's timing is perfect here, because look at what the Ethiopian was reading. He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And you know, and he had the chapter and verse numbers all there in front of him, so he knew exactly what, I'm just kidding. The chapter, obviously the chapter and verse divisions were not in the scriptures at this time. But this was the passage he was reading from. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Again, that's Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. What a perfect scripture. What a perfect scripture to segue into a presentation of the gospel. All the pieces were in place. An unsaved man reading scripture, reading a passage of scripture, he didn't understand it, and he had all these questions. And now a messenger is sent to this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, for the explicit purpose of giving this man the gospel. And even though he didn't understand what he was reading, he had an open mind and an open heart. The Spirit, God's Spirit, was already working in this man's heart. Because this man was ready to hear, and he was ready to believe. But he had to hear first. That's the first step in the process. He had to hear it first. Verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? The eunuch says, just who's this prophet talking about? And Philip says, funny you should ask. Let me tell you who this prophet is talking about. I'd be happy to tell you who this prophet is talking about. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him who? Jesus. He started right where the man had been reading. Notice it says he began there. He began there. He didn't use just that passage of scripture, but he began there. He led this man through all the testimony of Christ. He told the Ethiopian about Jesus, and he used Scripture to do it. And not just this passage, but all of the Old Testament Scripture that spoke of Jesus, that spoke of the Messiah. Do you remember the disciples who were traveling on the road to Emmaus following Jesus' resurrection? And you know the story. Jesus came to them and he starts walking along with them, and they didn't recognize Jesus. Okay? And so Jesus asked them what's going on, and they begin to tell Jesus about all that had happened in the last few days. And some had said that they couldn't find Jesus' body and they didn't know what happened to it. And then in Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus says this: "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe what all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have," that's the Messiah, "ought not Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And what? "Beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Philip did the same thing Jesus did when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus. Using the scriptures, he showed the Ethiopian that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He showed him how all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus. We've already seen this happen. We've seen this happen before in our study. Both times when Peter and the apostles are brought in before the Sanhedrin, they prove from the scriptures how Jesus was the Messiah. That there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is in the name of Jesus through belief on his name. Verse 36. "And as they went on their way," that's Philip and the eunuch, "as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now here again, I want you to notice God's providence. Look at the first part of verse 36. Look at the first part of verse 36, and you ought to notice something. Do you see it? What did they come across? They came across water.
Right.
Now, where were they? Where does Luke tell us they are at the beginning of this passage? They are in the desert.
Right.
Just outside of Gaza. This is a desert region. Luke makes a point to tell us they are in the desert. There's no water in the desert. You might come across a well here and there. Perhaps. I don't know. I've never been in the desert, but what we normally think of the desert, there's usually very little water found in the desert. But yet, they just happen to come across a place where there happens to be water. And this is not just a little brook or a stream. No, this has to be enough water where Philip can perform a baptism. Now, let this get lost on you, okay? Because otherwise, I think you're going to miss a tremendous blessing when you consider how God has divinely arranged all this. Now, one of the purposes in our study of Acts has been to re-examine the first century assembly model, and in doing so, to re-evaluate the model we see practiced in the modern institutional church, and to ask ourselves, why do we do the things we do? Is there a biblical pattern to follow? Or are we just following orthodoxy? One of these areas, as we do this study and we're asking ourselves these questions, one of these areas is this practice of baptism. Now, we haven't talked a whole lot about baptism, and I've been purposefully avoiding topical lessons because I want our studies to be exegetical. That's a big word. It's a big 50-cent word. Okay. It means when we study the scripture to get the truth out of it. Okay. Ex means out of. So good exegesis means we let the word speak plainly to us and we don't read truth back into it. That would be eisegesis. Okay. That's the opposite. Reading truth back into it would be eisegesis. And that's the problem when you're dealing with topical studies, is there is a danger of reading things back into scripture in order to support a topic. But back in lesson 2 of our study, we did spend some time on the topic of baptism. And one of the things that we need to remember is that baptism was not a new practice. Got that? Let me say that again. Baptism, when we see it here in Book of Acts, baptism was not a new practice. Okay? Even when baptism was mentioned in the Gospels with John the Baptist, baptism was not a new practice. Now, orthodoxy has led us to believe that baptism was an ordinance that was instituted at the advent of the church, okay? Now, there's no question that baptism is part of the Great Commission, okay? I'm taking away from that. Jesus did, in fact, command in Matthew chapter 28 that we are to make learners, how? Doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So baptism is indeed a command. I do not dispute that. But baptism is nothing new either. Baptism was already a Jewish practice. Ooh, that's going to raise some eyebrows. That's going to really step on some people's toes. Baptism was already a Jewish practice. The Jews were already familiar with baptism. If you remember, the word in the Hebrew is the word mikvah. Mikvah. It was the word that referred to a gathering together of water into one place. Remember in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, on the third day of creation, God commanded the waters to gather together into one place to let the dry land appear. And the gathering together of the water he called seas. That's the word mikvah. Got it? That's the first time we see the word mikvah appear in the Bible. The gathering together of waters was called seas, mikvah. Over time, that same word came to be used to refer to any collection of water, particularly for the use of bathing or washing. This same word, mikvah, is used to describe the large brass basin that Solomon built in the temple for the priests to use for washing when performing the duties of the temple. Okay? This is the sea that is described in 1 Kings 7 and 2 Chronicles 4. It talks about that Solomon made this sea, this great big brass cauldron, as it were, filled with water. It was a mikvah, okay? The mikvah was a very important part of the Jewish ceremonial law. cleanliness was very important to Israel. Many of the ceremonial laws were given by God for the purpose of hygiene. Okay, God wanted his people to be clean and healthy physically. And washing and good hygiene played a role in this. But God was also interested in their spiritual cleanliness. Now, while physical washing did nothing to cleanse them spiritually, God still required them to perform a ceremonial washing process before gathering for worship, or to wash after an illness, such as leprosy, or after touching something dead, and so forth. Okay. These washings were performed in a mikvah and involved either total immersion or standing in a basin of water and washing yourself from head to foot. So that by the time we get to the New Testament, we have the Greek word baptizo. We have the Greek word baptizo that is used for the Hebrew equivalent of mikvah. Okay, so got that? Baptizo and mikvah. It's the same thing. It's describing the same process. What John the Baptist was doing was performing a mikvah according to the law. It was a baptism of repentance. He was performing no new ritual. It was no precursor to salvation or a precursor to what Christ was going to do on the cross. It imparted no grace or righteousness. Okay? It was a requirement of Jewish law. But now, Jesus takes this symbol of baptism, mikvah, this process of cleansing and washing, and now he gives it new meaning. Baptism is going to take on a whole new meaning now. Jesus said, John baptized you, okay, John washed you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He was saying, you shall be washed, not physically, but spiritually. Okay, this is the washing of regeneration. This is the new birth. And moreover, this spiritual baptism also represents us dying, being crucified with Christ and buried, and then being resurrected with him, born again in newness of life. These Jewish believers knew exactly what Jesus meant when he was talking about baptism, because it already meant so much to them as Jews, as part of their culture. And now it meant so much more to them. And so when Jesus commands us to baptize people, he's not simply referring to the ordinance that follows a profession of faith. He's referring to the actual spiritual washing that God, through the Holy Spirit, works in the life of a regenerated individual. We don't baptize people. The Holy Spirit does. The command is to us only insofar as it is part of what we do in giving people the gospel to hear so that they may believe and be saved. Do you start to see what baptism is really all about here? Excuse me. Do you see the... Excuse me. Sorry about that. Do you start to see the bill of goods that the institutional church has given us all these years about this? Is the orthodoxy they've taught us? What a marvelous meaning this must have had to the Jews who believed in Jesus to now have the mikvah, baptism, represent so much more to them than it did before. And as such, the Jewish meaning attached to baptism is presented to us again here in our text with this Ethiopian eunuch, because he immediately recognizes his need to be baptized, to be washed spiritually. We've already established earlier that this man had a knowledge of Jewish culture and Jewish law. Okay. It was evident in the fact that he was in Jerusalem, that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. It's evident in the long history that Ethiopia had with Israel, and knowledge of their law, and knowledge of Jehovah. So no one had to tell him he needed to be baptized. He already knew that. If he was familiar with Jewish law and Jewish customs, he would have already known of the relationship of baptism and with the Jewish culture. So he and Philip are going along, and lo and behold, they come across some water, and he says, "What's to stop me from getting washed?" Literally, that's what he means. What's to stop me from getting washed? What's to stop me from having a mikvah? Okay? Again, this man understood the significance of baptism as it pertained to the Jews. But notice what Philip does. Excuse me. Philip puts everything in order. He says what? If you believe, you may be baptized. Now, what is Philip saying by this statement? That salvation comes by faith. Okay, the basis for justification is belief. Before you can be washed ceremonially, before we can perform this mikvah, okay, and all that it means, you must be washed spiritually. You must be regenerated. You must have the new birth. And how does that come about? That only comes by faith. And notice the eunuch's response. He makes this awesome proclamation of truth. Notice what he says. This is wonderful. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. There is his faith. And there is his basis for justification. He believed on the name of Jesus. He heard it. He heard the gospel. He heard the message of reconciliation, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he came in the flesh and died on the cross and shed his blood to take away sin, and he rose again. And whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Folks, it's so simple. It's so simple. God's word can't be more plain than that. Can't be more plain. And you know, I was reminded of this again this weekend, and I want to point this out because this is important. I was in a church this past weekend. We were in visiting family, and we were in a church, and you know, the pastor gives an altar call at the end of the service. You have the usual psychological manipulation that occurs at the end of the service. And the pastor says something like, "Pray this prayer after me," you know, or if you pray this and you mean it, or turn from your sin, give your life to Christ, ask Jesus to come into your heart. And we could name a whole bunch. We've heard these things before. We've all heard them. Okay? But have we ever really stopped to think about what that actually means? What is that? That's orthodoxy. You know, God's word never presents salvation that way. You realize that? Do you? When you look at this passage in our text that we study tonight, excuse me. When we look at this, do you see the Ethiopian eunuch praying a prayer? Did Luke tell us that he asked Jesus into his heart? Did he turn from all his sins and give his life to Christ? No. What did he do? What did he do? What does it say? What's the word? Believe. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Belief is counted for righteousness. The standard for justification is belief. We've got to be careful what we tell people about being saved. We've got to be careful. What's the other thing that we don't see in this passage? What's the other thing we don't see happening? The other thing we don't see is a church setting, do we? A church meeting. This man didn't get saved because someone invited him to church or to a choir concert or to a week of evangelistic meetings. Boy, I'm really stepping on some toes now, aren't I? I can hear some people that watch. You better be careful what you're saying there. Okay, now, this man got saved. Why? Because one man went to him and told him the word. And he heard the word and he believed the word. That's God's pattern for growth. That's God's pattern for growth. Growth of the assembly. Growth of the body. Not some program. It is believers. Edified and equipped. And there's the key. Believers who are edified and equipped. Who go out into this world. And encounter the unsaved. Giving the word to the unsaved. And they hear it. And they believe it. That's God's pattern for growth. And then finishing up in our text, verse 38, coming to the end here. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot, that's the eunuch, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Why did he baptize him? Because the eunuch believed, because he had first been regenerated. Okay? And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, the Ethiopian eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? He was rejoicing because his sins had been taken away. Because he was no longer under condemnation, because he had passed from death unto life, because he was now righteous. He wasn't just declared righteous, he was righteous because he had God's righteousness. He had God's seed in him, the new man, the new creation. He was now a slave, he was still a slave, but he was now a slave of righteousness. And you can just imagine the impact this man was going to have when he returned home. Can you imagine this? Do you remember who this man was? He was the highest servant to the queen of Ethiopia. He was in a position of great power and influence. Just stop and think for a moment of the significance of that. The gospel was now going to spread down into Africa. This is a tremendous story. It's not just a story. I mean, stories are, I don't want to say stories, stories are fiction, but God placed this account in his word for us to see his wondrous work in taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we get to see a firsthand account of an individual evangelism at work. Individual evangelism. This is what each one of us should be seeking on a daily basis. This is a rebuke to me. I know I don't do this as often as I know I should be. Seeking out opportunities, developing relationships with people, praying to God to ask him to place people in our path who need to hear the word, studying God's word and fellowshipping with other believers that we might be properly equipped to do the work of the ministry. This is an exhortation to each one of us to spread the word, to make learners, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May God bless the teaching of his word. Thank you.